Well, please turn to Luke chapter 2 this morning. We start in verse 21, and we will be looking at Christ's very early days. There's not a lot contained in God's Word describing the period between his birth and the beginning of his ministry days and his march to the cross, but this is one of those texts. I believe honestly in this, that what God wants us to see is Mary and Joseph and how devout they were, how they were faithful Jews. They order Christ's early days by a phrase that appears multiple times in today's text. It's according to the law. They do everything that God had asked for them to do as Jewish young people raising up children. And we'll see a version of that phrase in verse 22, 23, 24, 27, and 39, okay? So let's just keep that in mind. But let's begin by reading our text. If you would, stand today with me. We will read Luke chapter 2, a little bit longer section this morning, but let's read the entire portion we're going to study, verses 21 through 39. Luke 2, 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was as advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. You may be seated. Now, I hope, you understand, we're studying the gospel. We're looking at New Testament. We're talking about New Covenant, the advent of Christ and his life and his death and all those things. And yet, this is steeped in Old Testament terminology. Theologian Norville Geldenhuys puts it this way: from the very outset, the New Testament revelation in Christ is most closely joined to that of the Old. And I think you see that emphasized here. We've heard it said many, many times how Christ came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And Mary and Joseph really established that pattern very early on while Christ is still but an infant. His own words, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And it all begins with Christ's first visit to the temple. Here he is, 8 days old, essentially. But the temple is the place that actually finds its final fulfillment in him. He does not need to go to the temple, so to speak. The temple needs him. And in today's text, what we see is we see a lot about his mission foreshadowed through the Jewish customs, through the obedience of his parents. But also in the backstory, I think we're going to be challenged about where we find contentment. It is well with my soul is a good sentiment for crazy days, okay? And I think all of us have to evaluate where we find contentment in our lives, regardless of the stage of our lives. We're all somewhere different. We're all a different place on the journey. We're all engaged in different things with the life and family and career. And yet the question still remains, where is our source of contentment? There's a lesson here for the young and the old, for young families, for senior adults, and we'll kind of see those things as we go along. But we break it down into three very simple sections. We begin with a sacrifice this morning. Now, sacrifice kind of covers a lot of different levels. We're talking about obedience. We are talking about an actual sacrifice of perhaps two young pigeons, a few of those things. But some would even argue that living life according to the standards of the law, according to Jewish law and God's instructions, was a sacrifice. Okay, we'll see that play out in his circumcision here, his naming ceremony, Mary's purification ritual, his presentation to the Lord as the firstborn, and his redemption as the firstborn son. And those are all standards of the law. Now, again, you can look at those as a sacrifice, but I don't believe Joseph and Mary saw it that way. I believe they were simply living their lives by their convictions. They were living above reproach. I believe they felt like they were blessed to obey God in those areas. And I think that's wise for us to remember. I love how John Butler's put it, the more we obey, the more we honor him. You don't have to obey, you get to obey, okay? Just a sentiment that I think we have to understand in our hearts and in our lives. Had they disobeyed God, though, in this text, they would have robbed Christ of the honor that he was due. Had they not taken him as a good Jew should, had they not appeared at the temple on the eighth day, had they not been there for the naming ceremony and the circumcision, Christ would not have been present for Simeon to pronounce his blessing over, for Anna to say the things that she says. So it's very important that he be there. God had ordained some significant events to occur on his son's first visit to the temple, and we see that play out because of their obedience. Okay, but also in terms of suffering, we might echo this. Old theologian Donald Gray Barnhouse has put it this way: his circumcision was his first suffering for us. God, incarnate God, we've talked about that. We can't wrap our minds around it, but he leaves the glories of heaven. He takes on the flesh of a little child, and he has to endure circumcision on our behalf. Okay, he so identifies with us that he goes through this ceremony. And I think we're to see that as a sacrifice on his part as well. But let's break it down. We're talking about a circumcision there in verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is obedience on several different levels. We've seen the prophecy, or really the instruction, as to the naming of Jesus back in Luke 1. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb, bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. They do that. Just like John, Jesus is not a family name. They're not naming him after Joseph. This is not in keeping with Jewish tradition. This is a direct commandment from God, and they obey. Okay, an angel had visited Mary and Joseph. In other gospel texts, we know that, to give them Christ's name, and they follow through and obediently name him. Okay, Jesus is Yeshua or Yahashua in Hebrew, more commonly rendered, more familiar to us as Joshua. It means Jehovah saves or the Lord saves. Pretty good name for the Savior, I would argue. Okay, now his circumcision, in terms of obedience, was being done in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, okay? Marking him as a part of God's people. He had come to the Jews to first and foremost be their Savior. Then we'll see the extension of the promise to the Gentiles. But so he comes and he identifies with the Jewish people, and he is circumcised as one of them. It marks him as a Jew. But it also, you've got to understand the principle of circumcision. Circumcision has a spiritual symbol to it, in that the cutting off of the flesh reminds us that the flesh cannot produce peace with God. Okay, we're not sinless. We have a sin problem. And so the flesh is part of our problem. And I believe that's modeled with circumcision. And this is where we have to understand that Jesus is doing this out of identification with us. He had no sin. He's not going to sin. He does not have that issue, and yet he's identifying with fallen man, even as an eight-day-old child, through the principle of circumcision. Romans 8:3, for God had done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. And Jesus came and identified with us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That includes circumcision as an eight-day-old, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I just don't think we understand we just pass over this. And yes, God could have sent Jesus as a full-grown man if he had wanted to, but we're talking about an incarnation. We're talking about stooping to become a little child. We're talking about having to be nursed by his mother and having to be circumcised 8 days later. These are things that God did not have to do, but he did it for us to identify himself with our sinful condition. He stooped to become a man like us, okay? And I think this emphasis on his obedience, even on the eighth day, is significant, okay? It's a part of his sacrifice in becoming a man and dying an atoning death for us, okay? It all is demonstrated there at the circumcision. But secondly, we see another part of kind of the sacrifice here, which is Mary's purification, verses 22 through 24. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Okay, now, there's a lot happening here, a lot more than Mary's purification, but that's kind of where we start. It mentions, though, if you look at it specifically, it says when the time came for their purification. Jesus is involved in this sense, okay? Mary had to be purified because she was considered unclean for having given birth to her son. And according to Jewish law, a mother of a son was considered unclean for 40 days, mother of a daughter, 80 days. It's above my pay grade to try to explain to you why there's a difference, okay? I'm not going to get into the sexism or whatever anybody wants to challenge about that. That was the law of the Lord, okay? You got to understand, though, that the firstborn daughters didn't have to be redeemed. The firstborn sons did, okay? So maybe that's part of the difference. There was something additional that had to be done for a son. One way or the other, having a son was 40 days of uncleanliness. Having a daughter was 80. But at the end of either period, they were to go to the temple and to be ceremonially purified by an offering or a sacrifice. Okay, so that's what we see happening here. It is instructive. There are people who say, you know, Mary was this and Mary was that and Mary was sinless and all those things. Not true, because Mary shows up at the temple to present herself to God like every other woman did who had a child in their generation, because she was rendered unclean and she went and offered her sacrifice. Okay, one way or the other, though, they're still obeying the law of God here as it regarded the birth of Christ. They didn't say, well, he's God, we don't have to follow the rules. No, as their firstborn son, he had to be presented to the Lord and then redeemed. That's part of what we're reading about in this text. I hope you remember so many of these phrases in verses 22 through 24 are direct quotes from Exodus 13 when we study the principle of the firstborn. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. This is that principle of the firstborn. It applies in a New Testament era, I believe, to the principle of the tithe and so many of those things. But as we studied it, we saw that a ram or a bull could be sacrificed as a redemption. You weren't supposed to sacrifice your child. You were supposed to sacrifice an animal on behalf of that child, okay? And it's all picturing a redemption price. It's all picturing how we all have a sin problem and we have to be bought back because of that sin. We have to be redeemed. We have to be set free. Some innocent thing has to pay a price for our sins. That's what's pictured in this principle of the firstborn. And so again, they could bring lambs or bulls or rams. The redemption price was also, for some scenarios, 5 shekels. And all this foreshadows, again, the gospel and the purchasing of atonement. Romans 6, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The only way we can consider ourselves as having been redeemed or forgiven is if Jesus Christ died on our behalf. If he was our lamb, so to speak. He was our redeemer. All that's sort of being pictured here. Now, the cost for Mary's purification is interesting. I think it's instructive. By the letter of the law, it was to be a lamb. But if the family was impoverished, it was a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, okay? Much less expensive, easier to acquire. And what we see is that Mary and Joseph, that's what they had to bring. They were not a wealthy family. They were not entitled. God sent his son in a family. Honestly, he was born into poverty. And I think that's instructive. It tells us a few things. Again, it reminds us of his purpose and his character. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Yes, there is a super spiritual aspect to this that we're talking, again, creator God stooped to become a man. That's leaving wealth and power and status to endure poverty. But on a more specific level, he didn't just move from heaven to earth. He didn't move from heaven to the palace or heaven to the seat of power or any of those things. He literally moved from heaven to one of the poorest families in the community. Okay? This is where he chose to take up residence. And so I think we got to see this and we've got to understand a few things that God is trying to tell us, even about poverty through this picture. His parents, despite their poverty, were favored by God. Wouldn't you agree? Joseph and Mary were chosen by God to get to be the ones through which the Christ was born, and they got to be his parents during his formative days. I would argue that that's a pretty good sign that God doesn't judge poverty in and of itself, okay? And I think we have to remember that. They were favored of God. Thabiti Annabuwail has written a few things about poverty that I very much agree with that I think this text tells us. Again, it reminds us poverty itself is not sin. Poverty is not God's disapproval. I know we live in an age where health and wealth and name it, claim it is popular. It's heresy. Don't listen to it. Anyway, poverty does not prevent a person from worshiping God. Poverty does not necessarily doom a person to poverty forever. Poverty does not excuse unrighteousness. We see that some in our culture, though, don't we? Poverty is not shameful in and of itself. We've got to remind ourselves of that. And poverty is a cross that God entrusts to some people for a time. Just all lessons that I think are very clear in God's choosing of Mary and Joseph, and we have to remind ourselves of this because we tend, in a materialistic society, we tend to want to judge people by wealth and status, don't we? It's just a natural assumption that we make. And I think God did what he did with Mary and Joseph for a reason. And here we find them in this text, obediently coming and doing what God had asked them to do, regardless of their financial condition. They didn't use their poverty as an excuse not to go to the temple, not to make a sacrifice. They did everything that they were supposed to do. Because here's the reality. God did not and does not come to self-sufficient people. We must never forget that, and I think it's modeled by his choice of Mary and Joseph in this text. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves the crushed in spirit, and I think that would include those who are impoverished in their day. But let's continue with the second section here, all right? There's a sacrifice, and then second we see a Savior, Now this is where we get a little instruction for the senior adults in the room. I'm not looking at anybody, okay? Just we've seen a great model here for young families in the spiritual obedience of Mary and Joseph, okay? Simple lesson that I hope you caught was that you shouldn't let your difficulties, even poverty for a period, keep you from laying a foundation of spiritual obedience for your children, instructing your children, raising them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It doesn't wait until you got your career figured out. It doesn't wait until you have money in the bank. It doesn't, no. It starts when you're first entrusted to them, regardless of your background, okay? But what about senior adults? Well, as we read all of our text to begin with this morning, we're introduced to Simeon and Anna. Really, there are two of the believing remnant of Israel at this time in history. The nation had dwelt in God's silence for over 400 years. No prophets, no prophecies, okay? But these two older folks, they were looking for the Messiah in their generation, even after years of silence and really the decay and the ruin of Israel. Israel was not in a good place as we read this text. Israel was downtrodden, and Israel was backslidden, and Israel had been, in that sense, ignored by God, and yet they were looking for the Messiah. They were devoted to God, and they were living with a sense of expectancy despite the collapse of the world around them, rather than becoming bitter and dried out. Now, is it possible that everything I just said could apply to our generation today? I hope you agree that it could. Okay? Now, again, I'm not trying to make too much of it. I'm just saying it's not a, it doesn't seem like a coincidence that we would study this text in the midst of the days in which we're living. Okay? So just remember that. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Well, these two folks were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They were looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. They were focused on the things of God, okay? And they're about to get to see the fulfillment of some of the biggest prophecies and promises of God that he ever made in Scripture. Isaiah 61:1, Jesus is going to preach this at his first public message. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison of those who are bound. Simeon and Anna are going to get to see the one who accomplishes these things in their day, okay? And it happens because they've been waiting to see the Savior. Now, as we break it down, we first see some Simeon's reassurance, verses 25 and 26. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, again, I think the text kind of demands, as we read through this, we have to ask ourselves, are we like Simeon? Do we want to see Jesus? Are we looking for spiritual things? Are we focused on the things of God and the hand of God in our day? Because Simeon, he sure was, okay? It says he was righteous and devout. All that really implies is that he was right with God and he was right with man. Okay? Because our relationship with God really determines our relationship with man. If you're always out of sorts with other people, other men, particularly authority and leadership, you can usually assume you're out of sorts with God. Okay? Because one tends to follow the other. Simeon, though, he was right with God. It says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The word consolation is paraklesis or comfort. Many of you have been around long enough, you know that word makes you think of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But in this context, when it talks about the consolation of Israel, it really means the hope that God would come to rescue and comfort his people. Okay? How many of y'all, even today, are looking forward to the consolation, the hope that God would come to rescue and comfort his people? Anybody thirsting for heaven, you know, the return of Christ? Okay, what they were experiencing in their day in so many ways is what the church is supposed to be living for today. This is our hope. This is our desire that Christ come again, okay, and redeem us. And everything that we read about in Isaiah 61:1 and how he would open the door to the prisons, and he's going to do that again on a permanent basis for his people and for this world. And that's what we should be looking forward to, okay? So when Simeon and Anna, they're talking about the hope that God would come and rescue his people, what they're doing is they're counting on a messianic promise, the promise of a Savior. And God's Spirit had reassured Simeon that he would live long enough to see the Messiah, the Christ, okay? And because he longed to see the Savior, I believe he goes to the temple to worship God. In their day, if you want to see God, if you want to be with God, if the Savior's going to come, that's where he's probably going to see him. So he's daily at the temple, okay? Next thing we see is Simeon's recognition, verses 27 through 32. And he came in the Spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, I think it's important just on the surface to establish something very, very plain that was true for Simeon and is still true for us. And it's this idea that the Spirit always points us to Jesus, okay? And I think we see that plain, that the Spirit of God told Simeon that he would see the Messiah. Simeon's eyes were focused on the Messiah. That's the one he wanted to see. And the Spirit's job is to direct us to Jesus consistently. John 16, Jesus himself, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. Jesus is saying the Spirit of God glorifies Jesus, the Son. The Spirit doesn't magnify the Spirit. The Spirit magnifies the Son, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Okay? And that's what we see happening in this text, and I do believe that's still the way it's supposed to work in the church. If we ever take the time to try to glorify or magnify the work of the Spirit or the Spirit himself, we're taking our eyes off the one who truly matters, which is Jesus. Jesus is the deliverer. Jesus is the redeemer. And the work of the Spirit always points to Jesus. Okay? And so the Spirit of God brings Simeon to the right place at the right time here on this day in the temple to encounter Christ. The Latin Vulgate was a popular rendering for generations of in church history, and it's from its translation that this speech or poem is commonly called the Nunc Dimittis. It's a play off of the phrase here in Simeon's poem of now dismiss, Nunc Dimittis, or let your servant depart in peace. Those are powerful words, by the way. Basically, maybe that sounds high and mighty. We're talking about Latin. Let's lower it a little bit to a bar I'm more comfortable with. Anybody ever heard of Fred Sanford? You know, this is the big one. You know, I'm ready to go. Take me now. Well, that's really what Simeon is saying. He's saying, I can go see Jesus because I've got to see him on this day as a child in the temple. I'm ready to see God. Get me out of here. Okay, so Simeon is rejoicing that as a servant of God, he has been allowed to see this special child. And basically, he's saying that it's good enough for me. I love how Frankie Gabellin has put it. God's servant is now ready for his final order to depart in death because he indeed has seen the Lord's Christ. And here's the reality, church, that we don't often model, but we should. If you know Jesus Christ personally, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you too should be ready to face death. I'm not saying sign up for it. I'm not saying volunteer for it. I'm not taking up a bus or anything. I'm not selling tickets. But what I'm telling you is if you have a personal relationship with Christ, you too should be ready. If circumstances were to change and you were to face death in some form or fashion, you should be ready. Now, he calls himself a servant or a slave because it was considered an honorific term for one specifically chosen and appointed to carry out the Lord's task. He's glad to say that he's a servant of God. Okay? It's a good way to look at the service for the Lord, okay? Is that we're all servants. But notice the heart of the gospel here, too. Simeon knew very well what he was looking at and what he was holding. It says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Okay? He's holding the Messiah as a child. I don't think he fully understood how Jesus was going to fulfill all those scriptures, all the promises of the Messiah, but he understands that this child represents the salvation of God, okay? And what that means is that he understood that salvation came through this child, not through a king, not through a conqueror, not through a military power, okay? But somehow, some way, this one was going to be the one that leads Israel into freedom. And more than that, the nations into freedom, okay? And so there's this reminder in all this that Christ is totally sufficient for salvation. It wasn't Jesus plus a bunch of stuff in Simeon's mind. This is salvation. This child represents the completed plan of God to redeem the nations, okay? And the Lord has barred his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And again, it's all manifested in Christ. Psalm 98:3, he's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. And the only way that occurs is when everyone sees Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. That's what's being played out here. And so, yes, Israel has a front row seat for the Christ. But all those texts we just read and even Simeon's words remind us that the gospel is for everyone, all the peoples, all the nations. Isaiah 49:6, he says, it is too light a thing that should be my servant, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God didn't stop with Israel. He brought in all the nations into this promise. And so, as Simeon also emphasizes here, this salvation has long been prepared for the peoples. Peter echoes this in 1 Peter 1. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. it has long been the plan of God. And as we've been studying the last few weeks, Christ is the light of the world. Simeon says it in verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He is that light. Isaiah 60, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. It's all fulfilled in Christ. So Christ is the one that we must see in order to see salvation. He is God's light and God's revelation to man. He is the very fulfillment of the law. He's the one who's redeemed us from the curse of the law. All that's being pictured here, but understand something. To see him is not enough. There were plenty of people milling around the temple that day who saw Jesus who were not redeemed. Okay? Even though God lifts him up and magnifies him, and even though we do that in this service, hopefully, and all of our worship and all of our preaching is to magnify him, not everyone who sees him is saved. There must be a personal yielding to him as the sacrifice of God for your sins on your behalf. Okay? It must be a personal decision that you make. And so Simeon is going to press home. There's a decision to be made. And it's not always a popular one. I love how old theologian A.T. Robertson has put it very simply. Jesus is the magnet of the ages. He draws some, he repels others. And boy, don't we see that in our culture today. And that's really where we take up the last section. We see a sword as the third thing. Simeon, in his warning here, is going to speak of a cutting, of a dividing, of a drawing and a repelling, however you want to say it, of a rising and a falling are the words that he uses, and of a sword. And put bluntly, we have to be honest about this. God's Christ faced opposition in his day, just as he still faces opposition today. And everyone is going to have to choose how they see him. Who he is, what he stands for, because the reality of God's revelation to man is that God's word, God's truth, it cuts, it divides. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the vision of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I believe we can so know Christ and know God and embrace the work of the Spirit that those cuts can become encouraging to us in a sense. We like to see our sins whittled away and identified so that we can confess them and flee from them. The Word of God, in that sense, the incisive cuts of the Word can be your best friend. Anybody willing to say amen to that? Okay, we experience that. But others, when cut to the quick by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, they're repelled, they're angered, they run. We see that in our society today. And what we need to understand is those of us that have embraced the work of God and the Word of God, it's not because we're smarter or better or more spiritual. I love how R. Kent Hughes puts it, apart from God's merciful intervention, people naturally oppose him. It's not in our nature to want a suffering servant. It's not in our nature to want to yield to Christ. Everything about our nature is rebellion. But God in his grace has stooped to show himself to us and to do a work in our hearts and to draw us to them, to him, okay? So even today, we've got to understand that God opposes wicked hearts and it provokes opposition. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's the natural, normal human response to Christ's work. Simeon uses the words rising and falling in Greek. Rising is anastasis. It pictures resurrection. That's where we get that word. Falling is ptosis or collapse, like utter doom. So you're going to rise to a new life or you're going to collapse. And I would say back to dust you shall go. That's how low the description is. And there's no middle ground here. Our world loves to walk right down the middle on spiritual things. And our world loves to say, well, I don't know if Jesus was the Savior, but he was a good teacher. And you can't have it that way. Okay? There's a choice that has to be made. He is either everything he said he is, or he means nothing to you. There is no middle ground. There is either rising or falling. Okay? But let's break down the warning. We see his warning very specifically in verses 33 through 35. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed him, said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And then he gets very pertinent to Mary, and he says, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, there's some good news here in amidst his warning. Again, we're reminded, I think, of Joseph and Mary's obedience. Had they not obeyed the law regarding the redemption of the firstborn or Mary's purification, they wouldn't have been there that day to hear Simeon's anointing of Jesus as the Christ. I suspect they needed this affirmation. They had heard from God. God had spoke to them through an angel. All these things had occurred. But you know what? It would be pretty easy to talk yourself into being a little bit crazy. Everything they thought they knew. But to go to the temple that day and to have Simeon, this man that I believe the Jews of the time respected, he had a place, not necessarily a position of authority, but just a place of authority because his faithfulness to God and the way he lived his life, I believe it was a tremendous encouragement to them to have him come up and say, this child is the Christ. It was affirmation that they needed, okay? So that's important. And I think, again, obedience is what got them there. So it's important to obey God, okay? And we've got to know that they treasured up all these things in their hearts. But there's also a lot of bad news here. Even bad news that I think demonstrates to us the truth of the gospel. This separation, this idea of the sword. The heart of Simeon's warning here is this phrase for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Fall here, it pictures very specifically the judgment on the haughty, on the arrogant, which is a very familiar theme in Luke. Rising represents salvation of the humble and the meek, another very familiar theme in Luke. But I think the crux of things is the end of verse 35. He says, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What you really think about Jesus is known to God. You know, we can play our games. We can do our things. However we want to do it. But the reality is that God knows exactly where you are. And how we respond to Jesus indicates where our hearts really are with God. And so I think that the text demands that we ask the question, are we as individual believers or not believers, are we rising or are we falling? Have we embraced all the truths that we're looking at in the Gospel of Luke, or have we, maybe we haven't overtly rejected them, but we just kind of discard them. We kind of put them on the back shelf. See, that's not a choice. If that's your choice, you're falling, okay? Rising only occurs when you embrace the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so are we rising or falling? 1 John 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So are you rising or falling? Do you know Jesus personally as your Lord and Savior, or have you rejected the free gift of salvation? Have you relegated him to some other role in human history as merely a good man or a great teacher? Because he is the very salvation of God. He is the light of the nations. He is the Messiah. This text is declaring that to us. If you believe this, you are rising. Anything else, and you're falling. The choice is yours. Now, of course, Simeon's words to Mary here are very jarring and sorrowful, and I believe they foreshadow the cost of the cross, if only to her as mother in a sense. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. We've got to know that Mary's sorrow at Christ's crucifixion is going to be great. I think that's being foreshadowed here. But it was inescapable, and thankfully it was redeemed by the resurrection. Now, we wrap up, okay? We have a second dose of assurance here that we'll leave with. And this, again, I think is played out for Mary and Joseph's sake. Because of their obedience, they get another little glimpse here. The prophetess Anna, verses 36 through 38. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Again, a spiritual power, I believe, in the temple in those days. And coming at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel or Jerusalem. It seems likely that Anna lived in one of the small apartments in the temple complex. Thus, Luke could pen the phrase, she did not depart from the temple. We know that housing was available to some. She probably has earned that as a widow, being destitute. Those who ran the temple allowed her to stay there. It's also clear that she was incredibly devout in her worship and her prayers. Let's be honest, women like this are the backbone of our church and every church. She had been widowed much of her life after only 7 years of marriage, it would seem, but she didn't grow bitter. She grew better. We talked about that before. In fact, her name, Anna, it literally means grace in the Hebrew. And she is extending incredible grace to Mary and Joseph here. But her whole life models that grace. A long-term widow of an obscure tribe when women and widows lived in poverty and disrespect. And yet she too, at age 84, is focused on the redemption of Jerusalem. Okay, which really means all of Israel, if we're being honest. It's the capital city. So when it says that, that's what we're talking about. This is grace. This is faith. This is hope. This is what she lived for. And she wasn't worried about the Roman Empire. She wasn't worried about politics and synagogue. She wasn't worried about her pocketbook. She was focused on the coming of the Messiah. Okay, and it's worth noting, by the way, that she undoubtedly knew Simeon. These two old faithful followers of the Lord, they spent long hours in the temple complex waiting for the consolation of the redemption of Israel. I suspect they had talked about it. They had shared things. And she heard when Simeon held that baby and said what he said over Jesus. I believe she heard it. And in her heart of hearts, the Spirit of God, I suspect it was then when the Spirit said, "This is the child." And her heart leapt for joy. And so we got to know that's what's happening here, that she knows that Jerusalem's consolation has come. And so I think if you don't read this and see how beautiful this is, and if you're not encouraged to live like Simeon and Anna, even as you advance in age, you're not paying attention. We need to finish with hope, church. The church, out of everyone around us, should live based upon the hope and the promise of the coming of the Messiah. They did. And they received a special blessing for it, I believe. We need to finish with hope, not bitterness, not despair. Only a small remnant of Israel was faithful enough to understand that this was the Messiah's first visit to the house of the Father, his true Father. And Simeon and Anna were the only two that had this honor. It's incredible, okay? Because, again, they remained faithful and focused on the right things. Not politics, not their pocketbooks, not their own livelihoods and families, but on the promises of God. I'm not saying they neglected those things, but I'm telling you what they were focused on. So how are we doing? Just think about it. Now, finally, wrapping up, back to the key thing in the entire passage. Verse 39, we got this in numerous ways today. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Mary and Joseph were faithful to the standards of the law. They presented their son back to the Lord just as they required. But I also hope we're very mindful he's not just another little Jewish boy here. He's much, much more. And they simply had the privilege of very briefly stewarding his childhood. So now as our musicians come this morning, just a few questions to wrap up that I hope you are already reflecting on. Again, where do you see yourself in this text? Are you rising or falling according to your personal view of Jesus? Are you entering your later years like Simeon or Anna with spiritual hope and faith? Or are you growing bitter and washed out? Okay? Are you faithful young parents sitting in this place, raising your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Or are you neglecting the ways of God and participation in church and saying, you'll get around to it someday? So where are you at? Again, there's a personal side to texts like this, and every one of us has to settle up with God in terms of where we are. Let's not settle, let's not fall, but let's rise by focusing on the light of the world and His truth. Would you stand with me and respond to Him today?